How not to do the work of God. And then who'll buy it? Chapter 1. How not to witness. I have 3 sons, my darlings and my wife's darlings. They're our joy. They're so different, you can't believe they came from the same father and mother. Are your children like that? My eldest is 6'4", well, he's high as can be, takes a size 14 boot. He's an embarrassment with a big boot like that. And then he has another brother. He's 19, he's no. Then there's Roy, he's 17, he just turned 18 3 days ago. And Roy, uniquely different personality. And then there's little Samuel, he's 10 years old, the darling of the home completely. We all just love little Samuel. But Roy was the problem child. Have you got a problem child in your home? Well, Roy was our problem child. He was such a problem that he left people gasping for breath. We didn't know what he was going to do next, you know. I mean, I've never seen a man nearly die in the pulpit, apart from when Roy was in the congregation. I saw a man nearly dying. Through my son, I saw people gasping and groaning, and the man in the pulpit hanging on. Ah! I won't tell you what Roy did. We tried to quiet him. We tried to shut his mouth. We tried everything. You know, we never went back to the church, of course. We had many wonderful times with Roy, but we got exasperated, and we went to a doctor, to a specialist. We crossed the country to find out what to do. We were given advice by our doctor to go to this child specialist and have some sort of treatment or something. So this fellow made a lot of tests, and he said, your son is hypoactive. So I said, hypoactive? What does it mean? I know what hyperactive is. Hyperactive is, you know, when a child can't sit still and can't keep quiet. You put a plug in his mouth, he's still making a noise. Oh, you know. And chain him to the chair, and he's still trying to move. That's hyperactive. So he said, no, hypoactive is hyperactive multiplied by 1,000,000. So I said, oh. And I looked at my wife, and I said, we're going through quite a time, and we're scared. Even the principal has called us into the school. And I said, you know, we need help. Can't you give medication? Anything. We don't know what to do. So he said, no, well, there's Ritalin, but I don't recommend it. He said, listen, he'd grow out of it. He said, there's no medication that really help you. He's going to grow out of it. Maturity comes. You can't make a child mature. That comes. But the moment he's mature, it'll all be gone. You just got to wait. Until then, you will age. I looked at this man and I thought, is he really trying to be funny? You will age. We aged. Oh, we aged. Dear Roy, oh, I love him, you know, but Roy put us through, he put the whole family through aging process. One day, we were waiting in a queue along a beach. We were going along the beachfront, the seashore, in a hot summer's day in Africa. We don't go where the crowds are for many reasons, but we were walking along and there was a big sign on the top of a building with a big ice cream, you know, about 100 feet into the air, this ice cream all swirling up a big painting that ice creams were being sold there in this hot day. And I tell you, no one could pass it. You're all hot and they shouldn't be allowed to put those signs up because we're all just drawn to it in our crowd. Roy just points and I said, all right, let's go. So we got there and there were everybody, I don't know, how many people, 2 long rows coming out of the ice cream parlor there, this right down onto the street in long rows. And eventually we got to the door, no one was speaking, everybody was just thinking of the ice cream. There was deadly silence in these queues. Even the children were just waiting to get there, you know. We got inside and there was about 20 people in this queue, in this row, and this 20 people there inside now, and then right outside, but deadly silence. And suddenly there was a man smoking. But he, I don't know what was quite wrong with him. He was in a bit of a state because he really was smoking. You know, just smoke coming up. And I looked at him and I felt a bit sorry for him. But Roy looked at him. And Roy said, stop! Everybody looked and this man looks at him and Roy says, stop! You know, with his horror in his eyes. So the man says, what's wrong with you, boy? Stop smoking now, he says. Put it out! Put it out! So the man looks at me and I said, Roy, stop. He said, put it out now. So of the men. He says, you're going to hell. You will go straight to hell. Put it out quickly. So the man threw it down and put it out. He says, sorry. And he looks at Roy. And I, of course, was trying everything to stop him. And he said, now don't you ever smoke again or you'll go straight to hell. He was very small. Well, no one laughed. Everyone choked and gasped and looked and trying to hide their faces. And this poor man was dying, looking, didn't know where to look. And I grabbed Roy, you know. I died a bit that day. And then he did the same a few weeks later, and he did worse. I won't tell you what the woman did. I can't tell anybody what happened in that home. It was unbelievable what that woman did when he screamed. So I said, listen, Roy, come, you've got to deal with this. We've got to sort this out, boy. You can't do that. You can't go screaming at people. He must have been listening to Christians and conventions and conferences and everywhere, just picked up little things here and there that smoking was sin. Well, I said, Roy, if he gives up smoking, he's still going to hell. That's not going to save his soul. You don't tell a man to stop smoking if he's not saved. You don't put the cart before the horse, boy. He has to have an encounter with Jesus. You can make him stop smoking. You can make him stop drinking, stop swearing. You can change his clothes, make him stop going here and there and go to church. He's still going to hell. That won't save him. He's still going to hell. It doesn't matter. It's not what he does. It's what Christ did that saves him. And when he gets through to Christ's salvation, these things Christ throws out of his life. These things just throw out of his life. But you don't make a man change and change everything before he thinks he can be saved. Nothing will do that salvation apart from faith in the blood of Christ and the risen power of Christ. And Christ will set him free to what he ought to be. So don't you ever speak like this again. Well, Roy, finally, the message got through, you know. The message got through, and he never did that to us. By the by, just before I leave, Roy, just to be just, Roy did get mature. And he's become one of the most gentle, caring, wise, discerning, godly, upright people I've ever met in my life. Person that I've ever met in my life. I cannot tell you in words befitting what my son has become in the hands of God. In case you're all sitting there worrying about my life with my son, you can have comfort. He's changed. He's become godly and a great blessing. Of course, it's different if someone is under conviction. Then it's different. If the Holy Ghost is convicting a person, it's different. And he comes to you for advice as to what's right in a Christian's life. And he looks to you. Then you've got to be honest and true and straight without compromise. Mr. MacFarlane was preaching in a prayer meeting one day, the oldest prayer meeting I think in our land's history. Oh, men in their 90s coming every week to pray through for Africa, to pray through for the world. And the bloodbath that the world thought would happen in Southern Africa, one of the reasons it didn't happen was that prayer meeting. The godliest saints. Mr. Mack preached one night there. He's preached many nights. Many of those people came to Christ when he was a young man through his ministry. But he gave this word to God. I was in the meeting, and after the meeting they had tea and refreshments, cakes. And everybody after the meeting was standing around before, because they'd travel from all over the city. They had fellowship before they left the prayer meeting after Miss Mack had preached and prayed through. Now we're all having fellowship. But a man stood there, and he was in the prayer meeting. He heard Mr. Mack preaching, and he suddenly lit a cigarette up. He starts smoking the cigarette, you know. I saw Mr. Mack looking at him. I mean, to stand there in that hall after that service and light a cigarette. Eventually he said to Mr. MacFarlane, there's nothing wrong with smoking, is there, Mr. MacFarlane? I mean, Spurgeon smoked, he said. And he looked at Mr. Mack. He said, people tell me that it's wrong for a Christian to smoke. I can't see what's wrong. It's not a moral sin. It's not morally decadent. I'm faithful to my wife. It's something to do with the health, they say. But I can take you to people who smoke till the day they die that are more healthy than people that haven't smoked. I can take you to people who drink coffee that does more damage. They haven't got a right to tell me to stop smoking. They drink so much coffee, they're doing more damage to themselves. Where do you draw the line? There's nothing wrong in smoking. Mr. Mack, what do you think? It's not wrong for a Christian to smoke, is it? Mr. Mack shook the whole hall. I mean, Mr. Mack doesn't shout. He just doesn't shout. This godly man. He shouts it. And no one could believe it. He looked at this man and he said, "You know it's wrong. Why do you ask me what you know is wrong?" He walked away. Well, that was the end of the socializing. Do you know that man, that night, put his cigarettes down, never smoked again. Do you know that man, that night, through that rebuke, met with God in such a way that he left his work and became a soul winner, a preacher. And he became a great preacher. He became a soul winner in our land. He needed a rebuke to stop playing the fool with God. And he got it from one of the godliest men. There's times that there is a Nathan needed to the David who thought his sin was in. Oh, have you noticed, though? When I spoke to Mr. Mack about this incident, Mr. Mack said, "Keith, if a Christian comes to you and asks you if something's wrong for a Christian to do, it's because he knows it's wrong. He's under conviction. And if the Holy Spirit is in him, he knows." When Nathan came to David and confronted David about his sin, did you know what David said when he got on his knees, smashed by that confrontation about his sin? He said, "My sin is ever before me. My sin is ever before me." They know. And sometimes it's needed. Sometimes it's needed for a Nathan. But be sure it's God leading you when you confront a man. All you'll do is damage. Be sure that it's God leading you before you confront someone about their sin, brother. But when they're under conviction, that's different. How does God, the Holy Spirit, convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? How does God, the Holy Spirit, convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? Two things. He anoints the Word of God, and he anoints a life. Those two things only does God, the Holy Spirit, use. He anoints the Word of God to the degree to which you soak your message in prayer, preacher. And to that degree only. And he anoints a life to the degree that you soak your life in prayer. He anoints the Word. He honors his Word above all things, God says. Hebrews 4 verse 12, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing. Don't bypass using the Word in the pulpit. This is what God uses to convince the world of sin. But oh, God showed me how he honors this Word above all things and how he anoints it to the degree that you pray and soak your life in the people you to preach to and the Word especially. To that degree, God give us another Jonathan Edwards that started the first revival in America's history. A revival that went on sweeping across your land over 120, 30 years until millions and millions of your forefathers were saved by the revival started through a man called Jonathan Edwards, taken on by George Whitfield, and even further by Charles Finney, and even further in the prayer revival where millions came to God, and even further by Moody, but just kept on back like waves. But it started through a man that prayed for 3 days. He did not eat. 3 nights he did not sleep. He groaned before God, "Give me New England," weeping, "Give me New England." And as he was groaning for God, God gave him a message. God led him to scripture upon scripture as the tears poured down as he turned the pages. He wrote a sermon that is the most famous sermon in earth history, apart from the Sermon on the Mount. God gave him sinners in the hands of an angry God. Oh, I dare you preachers in America to just say the title, let alone preach the content. You have revival just saying that title. They don't know there's an angry God awaiting them. But because of the way he groaned in prayer, soaking his prayers, soaking his people, soaking his nation, soaking himself, soaking this book with groans through 3 days and 3 nights, not sleeping, not eating, weeping for God to come. God came with such a thunderbolt the devil couldn't stop it for 130 years. And that's why America is the nation she is today, beloved. You think you're here because of your great politicians. You're not. You're here because your forefathers sought God. You became the greatest nation of earth for that reason alone. And what God tolerates is because of what's left of the repercussions of those God-fearing people. But don't doubt it unless you get another Jonathan Edwards among your millions of preachers, unless you just find one more. You'll lose everything, America. I guarantee your greatness is about to go soon. Because the scales of the tipping is in God's hands. I don't know when it's going to go down on the one end where there's more evil being produced to the world and influence in the world than there is good. But when that scale goes down and you're close to it, God give you another Jonathan Edwards, or you're finished. You won't know what's left of your country and how devastatingly fast it will come. Trust me about that. I'm no prophet. My common sense tells me about your history. And looking at you now, oh, preachers, anoint the word with prayer. Don't go out there to impress with hours of preparing great homiletical messages and not soaking it in prayer groaning before God for souls. Do what Jonathan Edwards did and see what God does for 130 years after your sermon. But God give you one more man that won't go out there homiletically prepared through hours of preparing to impress. But they'll never see revival until they get down in their face and start groaning for hours and come out with a little bit God gave them as the tears fell on verses that they had to give, though no other preacher in the whole land dared to say the word hell until Jonathan Edwards did from the pulpit. Watch what God gives you when you start praying, preacher, more than you start preparing. God showed me how much he anoints this word when, as a young preacher, he put it upon my heart to memorize these books, chapters upon chapters, and he gave me the ability that I didn't know how it came, and I didn't know what God was saying, but I obeyed him as I took hold and found that it was all there. God just burned into my soul, and I stood there weeping through the nights as I saw what God was giving me. But when I stood in the pulpit, I saw how God anoints his word above all things, how he honors his word as it stands above all things, when I didn't say one word apart from just quote the words Christ said. Before I'd finished just what Christ said, I looked across and I couldn't believe what this effect is, sir. Men were falling down all over, falling off their chairs, unable to sit as they writhe in pain of the conviction the Word of God brings. Oh, God showed me how whole congregations fall on their face halfway through a book that I'm quoting. I don't know how God does that, but I know something. He honors his Word. He uses the word more than anything else, the anointed word, to the degree that you soak it in prayer. But, oh, I've soaked it in prayer. As sometimes I haven't had more than 10 minutes preparing for a sermon, but I spent the whole afternoon and hours weeping, and suddenly the whole town converges on a building until there's no room. And there they are outside of the windows, on the walls, sitting on the cars and the loudspeakers, and the whole town just came and comes. And most, 20 minutes after you preaching, are on their faces before God. When you pray, sir, God comes. When you preach, very little happens. But when you anoint the word through consuming your life in prayer and the people you to be preaching to in this holy book, oh, watch what God does for another Jonathan Edwards in this land. Please find one, though, among your ranks of preachers. And he anoints a life. He anoints a life to the degree that that life is soaked in prayer. When I was a young Christian, I used to stand on the beachfront talking to God after my readings. I would go down for 2 hours and walk in the dark until the sun rose. And then after praying and walking in prayer, calling on God and praising him, I would end as the sun rose singing praises to God. But then I got in my car and then I'd drive to my work. And my heart would begin to sink and sink as I realized, oh, I've got to face a day with defiling people. I feel defiled in their presence. Oh, they didn't seem to matter that I was saved. I used to groan before God and say, God, it's like I'm being defiled. They know I'm saved, but they just keep this defilement. I didn't know, and I thought I was being defiled, and that's all that's happening here. But one day God showed me, because of the way I started the day, sir, if you begin the day with God, that is the greatest priority in your life, God himself, not religion. Men aren't sleeping. I found out soon as a boy started weeping in my company, and I said, what's wrong with you? He said, it's your life. And I thought that boy had no conviction of sin, had no respect of my Christianity. And he began to groan like he was in pain. And I said, what's wrong with you, man? He said, it's your life. Your life so condemns me that I can't sleep in the nights anymore. I can't enjoy my sin, and he just ran from me, couldn't bear being in the car with me. And I began to realize God is doing something. The devil tells you you're not being used. Suddenly the worst sinner in the whole firm, the company that I was working for, grabbed me, pulled me into his office, threw me down on the floor. And I thought I was about to be hurt. I said, "What's wrong with you, sir?" And he fell down on his knees and he said, "Oh, I'm a sinner boy. Help me to find your Jesus." The worst sinner was under conviction, weeping, groaning. A woman touched my arm and just said, "Keith, I'm losing my husband. I'm losing my children. My life is full of sin. The whole firm knows it's a scandal the way I'm with men. But now my husband's found out," and she's weeping. She said, "You're a Christian. Everyone knows that, Keith. Can your Jesus help me? I can't stop my sin. I can't help myself. Can Jesus set me free, Keith? So that I don't lose my husband. He's found out." And I said, "Of course Jesus can set you free." And we prayed. We stood there crying out for God to save her soul. Do you know God so saved her that the men who committed wickedness with her stood in fear as she walked into her room within days of her salvation? They stood in fear of the transformation of her life. The owner of the firm called me in, swearing and cursing. And in the end, because I didn't react and defend myself as he was screaming at me, he sat down and he said, "You're a Christian, aren't you, boy?" I said, "Yes, sir, I'm a Christian." He said, "You must be mad. There's no God. There can't be a God. And if there is a God, how can you love him? Because anyone who created this world must be a monster with all the suffering and the hurt. Don't you tell me to trust a God that is such a monster if there is a God." So I said, "Oh, there is a God, sir. And he is love. He's not a monster." He said, "You prove to me there's a God. You prove to me God is love, and I'll give my life to him now." And he was the owner of one of the biggest companies in our country. And I said, "Sir, I'm so scared of you, the way you swear and the way you scream. I can't prove anything to you unless you keep quiet. But if you don't say a word until I'm finished, you know there's a God and that he is love." And I spoke, I don't think, for 10, maybe 15 minutes, telling him of my life, bringing in scriptures, my family, what God did. And suddenly this man, it was like someone who'd never ever grasped the concept of God, and suddenly he knew what he's wasted. He threw himself across the table that I got frightened. His head hit the table so hard I thought he was hurt. He just like somebody who suddenly grasped something he couldn't grasp before. And he threw himself a bow and he grabbed me and I stood. And he groaned in pain and said, "Help me. Help me to find your God, Keith. I need him so." He came to Christ. The next day my manager called me into the office. He called, "Keith, you come here now." And everybody sat fearful. My manager didn't scream. He was angry. So I walked in there thinking, what am I in for now? Sat down and he says, "What have you done to the man? It's you, I know. Everyone knows." I said, "What do you mean, sir?" He says, the owner of the firm, he says, "I've always hated him. I've always lived in fear of him. For 30 years I've worked for him." And he's sitting there with a Bible open on his desk. And you know what he says to everybody coming into the office? He says, "What do you want? Don't you sit. Tell me what you want before you sit." So we got to say what we want. And he says, "It's not good enough. You can sort that out. You're not keeping me from this." Can you believe God can change a man like that? Do you know, till the day he died, that man never allowed anyone to sit before he asked him, "What do you want?" And most people, he said, "Go away. That's not important enough. I want God's word. Brother, sister, you think God isn't using you because people are still in their sin. People are not sleeping. People are not enjoying their sin. People are groaning. You don't know what they're going through, no matter how much they laugh in front of each other. If you're just vital with God in the morning and the night, if you just meet with God and you make this life being consumed by prayer beginning in the morning, if you walk with God through the day, don't listen to the devil that says you're not being used. He anoints the word. To the degree that that word is soaked in prayer, and the preacher is soaked in prayer, and the people he's to preach through is soaked in prayer. He anoints the word to the degree that the message is soaked in prayer. And he anoints the life to the degree that the life is soaked in prayer. Don't doubt that. And to the degree that you soak your life in prayer, beloved, so will God convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment without you bringing them near a preaching or a sermon. Your life becomes a sermon. You are our epistle, known and read of all men. You have been declared to be the epistle of Christ, the message, the letter of Christ, written not with ink but by the Spirit of the living God. Do you know that the outworking of the Scriptures in a life is used by God the Holy Spirit to virtually stagger and condemn the consciences of them that have no open ear to the Word of God? Your life is written. You write. God writes the Word of God. You live it. And it's more powerful sometimes than the spoken Word of God, if it's lived. But to the degree that you consume it in prayer. But there's one more thing. You can pray until you're blue in the face, preacher. And you can pray until you're blue in the face, soul that loves Christ. But you will not be used by God to convince the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment, because the initial anointing after salvation is when you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Now that's missing from the pulpits today. Name the preacher that moved the world to God, and you will find that after salvation he came to a place where he absolutely surrendered to God and let God control him, fill him with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is not a glass of water, half full. And now you fill the other half. The Holy Spirit is a person. He dwells in you completely as a person, not half of the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit if the whole of the Holy Spirit dwells with you in his full, in his complete entirety? All it means is you don't fill the other half empty. You just become controlled. And you're not controlled by the Spirit with salvation. No one is. He comes in you. But you all become aware there has to come a moment of absolute surrender in your life as a Christian. Andrew Murray said, unless this comes in your life, you will become a grief to God and man, even if you're saved. Every saved person will eventually become a grief to God and man unless he comes to a place of absolute surrender whereby God fills him, takes control. And only when you're absolutely surrendered can he take control. When you give up the fight and say, God, what's left of life? I'm not going to fight thee anymore. I want the fruit of the Spirit to be the vital evidence that I'm filled, controlled by the Spirit. That's the other one, gifts. Gifts get in the way most of the time. You know why? Because we bypass the fruit. And read 1 Corinthians 13 to see what a grief gifts are to God and man, if there isn't fruit. Oh, the fruit is the vital evidence, spontaneously in every reaction. Not by effort of my own, no matter how trying the circumstances, you spontaneously react with the fruit. Christ-likeness. The fruit of the Spirit is Christ. And as you soak your anointed life, your Spirit-filled life in prayer, Christ is revealed to a greater degree as you soak, to the degree that you soak in prayer. The greatest preachers that ever moved the world to God can tell you, and you read their life, they all came to a place of absolute surrender and where they trusted God to fill them with the Spirit. And the anointing of God came upon their ministry from then onwards. Moody, on the street, falling on his knees as God filled him with the Spirit. But from that time onwards, millions came to God. Nations came to God. Same preacher, anointed as he prayed. John Wesley, Hudson Taylor, William Booth. Name them, the men that moved the millions and the masses to God. Charles Finney, name them. These men were filled with the Spirit of God and then anointed by that anointing to the degree that they prayed. Now I want to speak to every one of you sitting here tonight. And I know this is going to cost you, but it's going to cost you far more if you don't heed to God. How many of you are saved? Probably everyone here. I doubt, looking at all of you from the godly homes you seem to come, but when were you absolutely surrendered to God? When did God anoint your life with the Spirit of God? He's in you, but he's not controlling you. When, preacher, did your ministry become anointed by the Holy Spirit? When did you absolutely surrender and absolutely controlled? God controls you. You're not perfected in that moment. Before, it's a life of ups and downs, more downs than ups as a saved person until you absolutely surrender. From then onwards, it's just a consistent growth. That's what is vital for you to be. Growing more and more into the image of God. More and more effective for God. But until absolute surrender in a Christian's life, you'll have more downs than ups. Even if you pray yourself blue in the face, you've got to come to absolute surrender. Preacher and Christian, young and old, when will you find the initial anointing of the Spirit of God in your life? Be filled with the Spirit of God. Tarry in Jerusalem for the Spirit's descent upon you, that you may be witnesses. Not before. How many of you need to say, God, what's left of life? I absolutely surrender. I lay my whole being on the altar of God, and I ask thee to fill me. By faith I trust thee to take control of me, God. Thou art not in control. I'm in control, God, of this life. I'm saved. But what a mess I've been making and witnessing and trying to do God's work and trying even to pray. I'm not anointed. I need to be filled with the Spirit. I absolutely surrender so that I can be taken control of by the Spirit, that the fruit of the Spirit, God, can be there. And tonight I want that anointing. So that as I pray, God can anoint my life to convince the world, to do the work of the Holy Spirit through my preaching and through my living God. How many of you need desperately to say to God tonight, I'm saved, God, but I'm not sanctified. I'm not filled with the Spirit. I'm not controlled. I haven't got this anointing, and I want my life to be. I've prayed for revival, God, but tonight I need to pray differently. God, begin this revival I've been praying for, and others begin it in me, God. Here's the one who has the need. Let me become the instrument of revival that I've been praying for and expecting to come in others. Begin here, God. Otherwise, I have no right to pray for anyone who isn't right as a Christian. God, revive me. Make me the instrument of revival. Anoint my life. I bow before God. I absolutely surrender, and I want thee, God, to fill me and anoint my life. And I will consume my life in prayer, God, that the anointing daily can stagger the world through the Holy Ghost convicting them through my life. I wonder how many of you need to say that desperately to God for what's left of life. And I know it might cost you, but imagine the cost if you say no through pride. I want those of you who need to say that to God to stand right now and say, God, it's me. All of you that are standing, all of you that are standing, will you bow your heads, please? Will you pray aloud these words of me and remember, God does not look at the words that proceed out of the mouth. God, look at the heart from whence they come. It's not sin that I'm leading you in prayer. And though you're conscious you're following a man's words, so long as in your heart you say to God, these words are mine. He's looking at your heart. Don't you dare believe God will turn his face and say no. God's wanting this more in your life than anyone standing here. And the devil is trembling to know what could be the result from the next step you take till the day you die. The anointing that will come in your life as you pray from now on, which is the greatest, greatest discipline of your life. You'll find God with you in a way that will stagger the powers of hell every step you take virtually, though you sometimes won't even know it. Now you trust God's holy obligation. In his integrity makes him obligated to answer a soul that wants God to have his way and to be used of God. Don't doubt that. All of you pray aloud with me from your hearts. As best as you can. But pray aloud, please. Oh God, forgive me. For so much time I've wasted being saved, but not absolutely surrendered. I absolutely surrender my life to Thee tonight, God. Wash me in the blood of Christ from all my inconsistencies. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Then shall I teach transgressors Thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto Thee. But begin with me, God. Make me the instrument of revival, the revival I've been praying for so many years. Begin it tonight in me. Anoint my life, God. Sanctify me through and through with the blood of Christ. And fill me now with the Holy Spirit. I don't seek gifts. I want the fruit as the evidence that Thou art in control of my life. Not by effort of my own, but just spontaneously, seen in every reaction, no matter how trying the circumstances. And give me the discipline that nothing will keep me from prayer in the morning and in the night, that I may walk with God through the day. Anointed to the degree that I soak my life in prayer. Consume my life in prayer, God. And win the world to Thyself through me. I pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. And because I love Thee, God, please honor my prayer. Amen. Can we all stand, please? Now, beloved, above that you have asked or thought that God would answer, I believe God is going to answer these prayers. I have no doubt. I have letters and phone calls from across the world. Ministers, preachers who said, "Sir, I never won one soul to Jesus in truth, though I've preached for 20 years. But since I stood up and prayed that prayer, my whole congregation has turned to Jesus Christ." I have no doubt that if you prayed that from your heart, God is going to honor you, for He's the same God that honored them in their multitudes. Oh, Church of Christ. The only reason I come to your land is not to tour, is not to impress. I have nothing to impress. I come back because I believe God can bring revival here, and if I can just get you praying for it properly, let alone seeing it, I don't care who God uses in this land. It doesn't matter to me to bring you back to God. But your land needs the church to get revived. And once the church has come back to God, in truth, and becomes vitally real, that the world is uncomfortable in the church, and the world is not comfortable in the church. And the church becomes uncomfortable in the world, and not comfortable in the world. Oh, that's revival. And when the Word of God comes back in the pulpit, without books to try and undermine and explain away the standard as God says it in its uncompromised state, from your lips, in your life, without any apology, but with always compassion. Even if your harshest word is there, let it throb with love. But don't you compromise, then revival has come, sir. In your life and in your pulpit, when this book is held out uncompromised, and when the church gets out of the world, and the world gets out of the church unless it comes to Christ. That's revival. Until then, don't stop praying. but now be the instruments of revival in your community. And I believe you will be. Mr. Corvell, please come here, sir. Forgive me asking you, but I want you to commit us to Christ now. I'm going to be leaving, and I forgive me for not shaking all of your hands. I'd love to, but I have to get very early up, and I'm getting old, I think. Pray for me. I'm coming back to your land 3 times next year, and God is very good to let me. I'm bringing my whole family through, I believe, 2 times next year. Mr. Bill Gothard wants to bring my whole family over and let me speak in some of his conferences where they're going to video these things and just send them across to all the preachers. I thank God for that. He's a very good man. Pray for him. He's got a standard. That's why you should pray for him. Pray for dear brother Denny Keniston, working amongst the Mennonite Amish groups. But the fruit there, these people come out of legalism. Thank God for a high standard, but thank God when they don't put the cart before the horse. Thank God when God has to save us out of the world, you know, he has to save other people out of the church, out of religion. But they need an encounter with Christ, and then, but oh, the fruit there, the fruit of these godly men that bring me over, that have any love for this type of preaching or place for it. I just see God raising up the examples of the believers under these godly men like Bill Gothard. These generations of young people who never went to a school, they were protected from the defilement of the government schools these days. The moral decadence from those who don't come from a home of God. And now you see these godly, godly people in their thousands and thousands raising up with pure faces and purity and nobleness and integrity in spite of the decadence of the world. You honor men like that. You pray for them. And they'll be bringing me over, my family. Will you pray for me if God spares me? This could be my last sermon. I don't mind. Dear Lord, I don't mind. Thy will not mine. But if he spares me and you, pray for me. I know I'm nothing. Don't doubt that in case you think my sharing these things tonight thinks I'm something. I'm nothing. God took 30-something years before I dared to say how he honored the word. Just pray for this man, that God spares him, that God keeps him true to the word and in his life, and that my family may never be destroyed by the devil because I leave them alone most of their lives. They didn't have a daddy. And I wouldn't have done that for $1 million, but I will do it for Jesus and his calling and for souls. For that reason, I come back to your land. Will you pray for this poor man who has no right to come here with anything but Jesus Christ in this book that God gave us? So pray for me that as I come back, God will use this poor, weak, base, despised man. In case you think it's not true, just wait. God will show you that's just what I am. Somewhere along the line. Don't make anything of men, okay? I always think if people ever talk about this man, I failed God. Do me a favor. If God met you, do me a great favor, a great honor. Just speak about Jesus. Then God won't have to throw me in the dust. Brother, commit us to Christ. Don't forget, if you want to receive a newsletter, you give a little piece of paper. Dear brother, you'll bring it home. My wife will send you the places we are that you can pray. You're only a prayer away. You pray on the other side of the world, God answers your prayer. That's a wonderful communication. So pray. And I know God will honor your prayers and protect me. Now our dear brother is going to commit us to Christ. We're going to go to prayer in our homes. Go home tomorrow. God take you safely. If you never miss the quiet time, ever, until God says now you can go, then you have the right to stop the quiet time. If you never miss the quiet time, you will never backslide. The devil cannot touch a man who never misses God in the morning and the night. He cannot touch a man. He tries. He can't.
But he'll wipe you out if you miss God. He'll wipe out your testimony anyway, if not your soul. Brother, you pray now for us, please. I'm going to be at the door. I might shake one or two hands, but forgive me going now. And thank you for coming all this way. And if I come back and I meet you again, I'll be very grateful. God bless you as you pray, Mr. Cook.
God bless you, Keith. We love you. Oh, Father, you have sent a man of God our way. And you have spoke your words. He's the man. The message is in the man. And Lord, if we would look at our lives and see, has there been enough of the power of the Holy Spirit in our life to convict our own sons and daughters about their need of Jesus? Maybe the way that they are, they're in rebellion, they're unsaved, is because there's been hypocrisy in our own life. Maybe we've been unwilling, Father, to face up to the fact that the life that has been lived has not been our life. In honesty, in truth, but it's been our life in pride and hypocrisy, and it's not been the Holy Spirit there. Oh, let your word burn tonight. And Father, our commitment as we've stood, those that stood tonight to do this, is no deeper than our real love for you. And as this man goes on down the road, we ask for a special watching over him. Father, have mercy upon him and his family. Provide for their needs. I know he's bared his heart to us today. And God, may we support him in prayer. And if you bless some of us to have funds to stick with this family. And now, Father, I pray for your blessing on each one here. And that as they take these cassette tapes that are being offered free and the videos back to continue to spread the word, he spoke the truth. We're in the balances. Our land, Father, we deserve to be wiped out right now. Have mercy upon us. And we pray that you'd use us, as unworthy as we are, to go out tonight saying, God, my life, take it. Make it count for you. Take out of my heart this love of the world, the pleasure, and all this vanity. And take me to my knees to spend more time in prayer, to be more concerned for the lost. My neighbors, Lord, I haven't told them about Jesus. Whatever the area you're doing your work in tonight, I pray, Father, that you'd continue on, that you'd really start a revival in my heart and our hearts. And bless this man, and bless his family. Thank you for sending him to us. Watch over us now as we go home. Back to our ways. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. There's restrooms over there on the next building. If you need help, you need to pray, you come on up. There are men here and women.